We're in the midst of a sermon series over the last words of Jesus, and I believe that these words are incredibly important. I believe the last words are noted for so many individuals. If you've ever watched any movie where someone dies, they're always like, what are your last words? Or they still to this day, for those who are on death row, will ask them, do you have any last words or last things to say? And they will notate those. They are many of your leaders, before they pass away, they ask, do they have any final regards? Before, you know, what are some last things you want to share? When people retire, they ask them, what are the last things you want to say before you end this season of life? It's interesting how last words play a role in our lives. I think that the last words of Jesus are incredibly important for us as little Christians, as little Christs, as individuals who follow him closely. I think it's important for us to see how Jesus lived, but also to see how Jesus died. And the things that he said, the things that he did from the cross. He wasn't just up there nailed to the cross and nothing was accomplished. There are actually things that he does for us in the midst of it. And so today we're going to talk about that final word, but really that final word is wrapped in context of the entire ending of Jesus' life. And so today we're going to look out of a passage of Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46, and we're going to go through that kind of together. So if you would, let's read this together. It says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. Thank you for all that you are doing for us. Thank you, God, for the ways in which you are active and involved in our lives. And Lord, I just pray today that we may hear something from you, that we may be able to experience your word anew, and that we may come alive in the name of Jesus. So in the name of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen. So we've got the seven phrases of Jesus at the end of his life, and I want to go over those because this is the final one. So why not recap? First, you need to understand that the first three phrases he says come from the morning time, from about 9 a.m. until noon. The first phrase is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That first phrase, I think, is incredibly important for Jesus. His first phrase from the cross, being actively killed, he says, God, forgive them, the people who are killing him, the disciples who've betrayed him. I mean, you could put anyone in that case of who is the them. I even made the argumentation that we are the them. Because, I mean, it's my sin, it's our sin that brought Jesus to the cross in the first place. And so, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Second phrase, done in this morning time as well, is looked to the criminal who was crucifying next to him. He had two that were crucified next to him, but the one who really had the heart posture change, and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. This offer of salvation for someone who's so undeserving, aka just like us. Salvation for those who are undeserving, whose sin has done all the damage, and we could never be made right on our own, Jesus still offers at the end of his days salvation to a criminal. And it's amazing to see. Still in this morning time, Jesus offers compassion by looking down from the cross into the eyes of his mother. And he says, Mom, well, he didn't say mom, he says, Woman, this is your son. And to John, he says, John, this is your mother. And there's multiple things that this statement did. The first is that Jesus ultimately makes his mother a non-factor in the case of kind of this deity life, to where when he dies, people weren't going to her expecting the miracles, expecting all the same favor, expecting the things that Jesus did, that she was not anything special, to be fair. She was the mom of Jesus, but he makes her at the end of his days just a woman. So he calls her woman. And so that happens, but then also we see his deep compassion for those he cares for, deep compassion for us, to see her need, to meet her need, so make sure she's provided for, cared for, and loved, to say, Mom, this is your son, son, this is your mom. I mean, it's amazingly beautiful to watch Jesus' heart posture in this moment. So those are the first three phrases. The next four will come at noon when it all of a sudden falls dark. Jesus' fourth phrase is, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's when darkness falls. His second phrase from the cross as darkness fell was, I am thirsty. God forsaking him and then him having human need of thirst, him being fully man is what the I am thirsty represents. And then finally, as number six, it is finished. All the work of the cross was finished. All the prophecies had been foretold. Everything that he was supposed to accomplish as the Messiah, he did. And the work on the cross was now finished, to where we finally get to the last words that we just read, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so in order to really understand that final phrase, the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, I think we have to understand the entire context of what he's in right at that moment. And so first, I think we need to talk about the darkness over the land. We've talked a little bit about this, but the specific timing of the darkness is important. The timing of the darkness is important. Timing of the darkness is, they say, between the sixth hour and the ninth hour. How this worked is that they did not have electricity. They were not blessed like we are in some ways. They were also way more blessed because they went to bed when the sun went down, and they awoke when the sun came up. Man, they got tons of sleep. Wish it was this way for us sometimes. But what would happen would be, the first hour would be 6 a.m. The third hour would be 9 a.m. If you know your math, you're figuring it out really quickly. There is a pattern to this. The sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3. The 12th hour would be 6. And most of these were your prayer hours, this morning, noon, and midday prayers. And so at the brightest point of the day, all of a sudden it becomes dark. This isn't something that would happen. I mean, think about it. As soon as we get out of church today, it all of a sudden becoming dark, you'd be like, something's up. Your antennas would poke up. You'd be like, hey, now there's something going on. There's either there's a bunch of clouds and it's about to storm. Something's going on. Something's been affected here. And what's interesting is that as we read through the scripture, some skeptics have argued some points as to what happened, why the darkness came. The first option is a solar eclipse. That's the first option. Many skeptics will believe that a solar eclipse happened. And I'm just going to go ahead and debunk that for you. That's false. I mean, all the things except for what it actually was are false, but solar eclipse is false. Some skeptics suggest that this was merely a solar eclipse, that's why it went dark. However, the explanation fails because Passover, the day that Jesus would have died, would have fallen on a full moon because that's how Passover happens. And most of your solar eclipse, is not to say that it technically couldn't happen, but your solar eclipse happened with new moons. Where it gets in the way of the sun, and that's how the solar eclipse happens. But then secondly, it wouldn't happen for 3 hours straight. And so that theory is absolutely debunked. There's just no way. So the solar eclipse would only last a few minutes, and so it's not the darkness that lasted 3 hours. The second one that skeptics will bring, or that many have thought this might mean, is a natural weather phenomenon. It's not unusual to have a dust storm where Jesus is from, where Jesus is killed. It's not unusual to have some sort of weather thing. But I would like to debunk that because nothing in the gospel says that anything was going on. There was no dust storm. There was no point that they point to. And I'll go on and say that in our Bible, they tell you about weather a lot. You see in Elijah's story where he ultimately calls the nation to there to be a drought in the nation. And then he even goes up on the mountain and he's praying, where he like bends down between his knees and he's praying like 7 times. And he says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. So they talk about clouds. There's no clouds talked about in the Gospels. We see all throughout Jesus' story that almost every time the disciples step foot in a boat, a storm comes. They would have notated that there was a storm. And there's none of that really notated about the scripture. And so while natural weather events can create darkness, there's no record of a storm accompanying this event. The gospel accounts actually indicate instead that there was something more divine at work. And so the reality of the situation is the darkness was an act of divine judgment. See, Jesus takes on the weight of sin. Jesus takes on all the sin that would be, that was, and that is to come, Jesus takes it all on him. And God cannot be present. God is holy. God cannot be present in the face of sin. So instead, God turns his back. God turns away. The Shekinah glory, the glory that would be the light of God, is turned away from Jesus. And so therefore, that's when the darkness happens. This is why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's pretty interesting that he goes from Father, forgive them, to all of a sudden this distant relationship of my God, why would you forsaken me? To then at the end, us going back to Father. It's pretty cool how Jesus works, this kind of ABA pattern in Scripture. So we got to understand the darkness. And so what is the symbolism of this darkness? Well, first, the darkness symbolizes the turning away of God's presence. It also is an answer to the prophecy about Jesus. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it says, in that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Isn't that amazing how this connects directly to the prophecy that would be shared about Jesus? And that was 700 plus years before Jesus even enters into the scene in a little baby manger that we think of for Christmas. It's amazing how your Bible works. Max Lucado will actually even talk deeper about the despair of the darkness. He says, the despair is darker than the sky. The two who have been one are now two. Jesus, who had been with God for eternity, is now alone. This Christ, or the Christ, who was an expression of God, is abandoned. The Trinity is dismantled. The Godhead is disciplined. The unity is dissolved, and it is more than Jesus can take. He withstood the beatings and remained strong at the mock trials. He watched in silence as those he loved ran away. He did not retaliate when the insults were hurled, nor did he scream when the nails were pierced through his wrists. But when God turns his head, that was more than he could handle. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so this statement, this context of all of this happening in this dark space, I think we have to understand the moment that Jesus is in. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the suffering begins to pile on to where he thirsts, and then he finally says, it's finished. But then a couple of things happen following that. The first is the temple curtain tears. What in the world? Why did they throw this in the midst of what's going on? Jesus is sitting there saying, it is finished. And right before he says, right before he breathes his last and he commits his spirit to God, this temple curtain is all of a sudden mentioned. Why would that be mentioned? Well, the temple curtain played a huge role in the way that they saw God. Let's talk about the physical dimensions of this temple curtain. This was not just like your grandma's drapes. Or as I used to think as a kid, I thought the temple curtain was like Hulk Hogan's tank top. I thought it was something that just easily, you had enough strength, it was like, and you'd rip it off. You know what I mean? Like a tear in two kind of thing. I thought you could get a strong enough person to just tear that thing in. Nope. This thing was 60 feet tall, so it was as tall as this room is long. It was 30 feet wide, so a little bit less than this room. Ultimately, the curtain was as big as this room for the most part. And then it was 4 inches thick. It was 4 inches thick. This curtain was used to separate the holy place in the temple, the holy place in the tent of meeting, from the most holy place where God's presence was. When God's presence would fill the Holy of Holies, they would send the high priest in once a year to really make the atoning sacrifice for all the sins. They would even know that God's presence could not be amongst like brokenness and sin so much that even the high priest, they would tie a rope around their ankles so that just in case they did not return, they could drag their dead body back out. This curtain was used to separate man from God. Its purpose was to separate the holy place from the most holy place where God's presence dwelled. And so the significance of this curtain tearing is that it removed the barrier from man and God. Before, only the high priest could be in the presence of the Lord. Now there's access to God through Jesus Christ. Now there's full access to him. So not only is the prophecies all finished, not only has he weighed sin together, not only did Jesus just die for our concerns, our needs, our sin, our weight, the wages that we deserved, which was death, he also opened the door for us to connect with God through him. It was very intentional. It says in Hebrews 10 about this curtain being torn, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, not by the curtain, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." This is huge. This is sharing that this curtain was such a boundary for humanity to God that through the blood of Jesus spilt, through the cross, Jesus opened up a way for us to be in the throne room of heaven. I pray all the time. There's a whiteboard in my office because I like to track scripture, kind of like how my brain works. I kind of regurgitate what I think is happening and then I connect dots. That's how it works. That's usually how sermons are prepared for me. But I have an area of that I pray over church members every week, and it changes, it shifts every single week. But those individuals, one of the main prayers I pray is, I pray that they have an Isaiah 6 experience. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, he goes into the throne room of God. He's whisked there, and he's seeing God, and his robe fills the temple, and he talks about the seraphim or the angels that are around him, and how people are praising God, or the angels are praising God. And he says he realizes that he's a man of unclean lips, and he comes from a nation of unclean lips, and then God ends up cleansing the lips of Isaiah. And I pray all the time that we have that same experience, because through Jesus we can. Through Jesus, we come directly to the throne of God, that all of your prayers are heard by him, and that there's not a single person that can get there better than others. And I'll share with you, that's one of the most heartbreaking moments for me as a pastor, is when I'm told, well, you've got a straight line, I've kind of got this zigzaggy line to God. Nope, we all have a straight line to the Lord. And it's because of the representation of what this meant, from the curtain to tear. There's no more boundary there through the name of Jesus. And so what's also interesting is that this curtain, the 4-inch thick, 60 feet wide, 60 feet long, tall, 30 feet wide curtain, was not ripped by any man. Because there's not a ladder that they could have gotten up 60 feet in the air and then taken a big old pair of scissors and cut it down. It is ripped from the top to the bottom, almost as though, and I dare say this is the argument, that God rips it from his angle to us. That in the moment Jesus dies, God tears that thing and says, now we can be in community again. Now you are in the presence of me. Now there's not a single person that has to come. It's everyone can come. This indicates that God has himself torn the curtain for us. That no human could have done this. It was an act of divine intervention. And so in this moment, we've got the final words of Jesus. We've got through six of them, it is finished. The curtain is torn. And then the final words come out that say, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. I think that this is one of the best phrases that Jesus gives at the end for a couple of reasons. First is that this is a statement of trust and surrender. We see that Jesus has come back to seeing God as his Father, and it's very similar almost to the Garden of Gethsemane moment where Jesus says, God, if you can take this cup from me, please do so, but not my will, your will be done. In this moment, he is offering he's committing his spirit to God. He's trusting in God, his Father, to do what only he can do. That even in death, Jesus fully trusts himself to the Father. And I think we see that and we're like, well, duh, he's Jesus. But at the same time, he's fully man too. He's fully man too, but yet he entrusts himself. He entrusts his life. He also entrusts his death to the hand of God. And even on top of that, what's even cooler to me is he quotes scripture here. He quotes Psalm 31:5. And what you may not know about that psalm is that Psalm 31:5 is actually a bedtime prayer for kids. It's a traditional Jewish bedtime prayer. And isn't that cool to think that at the end of the day, this is something that Jews would pray before they went to bed, and Jesus' final words are quoting that, almost like the eternal sleep that would be to come, but really it being in the presence of God. This Lord, I commit my spirit to you. It's very similar to how I pray with my son. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. It's very similar to that in a way. Of that Jesus is saying, God, I trust you. God, I give it all to you. Not only my life, but my death. I lay it all before you. I commit my spirit to you. I trust you, and I surrender it to you to be the God that would provide. And it shows Jesus' unwavering faith is this last phrase, even in his final moment. Second thing it shows is the voluntary nature of his death. That Jesus didn't just go on the cross and was forced to get up there and had to do it all, but Jesus gave up his life. He gives it up voluntarily. He offers it for us. He doesn't just sit there and say, okay, they robbed me of it, they've taken me, they've murdered me in a crazy way. No, he gave it up. He's willfully doing it. He could have called any angel legion down. He could have fought and gotten free. He could have done anything he needed to do to be set free from the cross, but instead he offers it up. Instead he volunteers to die. And in this moment, it's like him looking at the world and saying, "Not, you're not going to take it from me. I'm going to give it how I want it," and just dies on his own accord. He calls it. He calls the shot, pretty much. And I love this because he does not die because his body fails. He laid down his life willingly. Jesus had the power to escape, but he chose to die for us. And this goes even into play to his post-death. When they go by the cross and they want to make sure that those folks are dead, they pierce Jesus' side and blood and water come out. But one of the things that they would often do before that is to make sure that you're dead, they'd break your legs so that way you couldn't push up and breathe and you would drown on your own blood. That's how crucifixion works. And they don't break his legs because he had given his life up. He had already done everything he was sent here to do, and he willfully died for us. And what's interesting about this last word is that it doesn't just stop with what Jesus says. It actually moves forward into the future through the lives of others. There are witnesses to his death that are pivotal, I think, for this story to continue. The first we have is a Roman centurion. Roman centurion. This is a man who probably had seen way more death than he would like to give credit for. He had probably sat by the cross of many a convicted individual, and he sits there, and it's this hardened Roman soldier who'd likely seen many executions, and he declares, "Surely this was a righteous man." In Matthew 27, he actually says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So even in Jesus' death, people are recognizing this is not a Jew. This is not someone who followed Jesus around for 3 years. But this is someone who sees his death and says, that was the Son of God. And so there's a moment of him giving his life up. There's a moment of this willful surrender that this Roman centurion's like, surely that had to be the man. Then we have even the response of the crowd. The response of the crowd to Jesus' death. This is the same exact crowd that was screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They were hollering it from the rooftops, and now they leave in sorrow, beating their breast in regret. Or as it even would go on to say in Scripture later, some of these people come back and repent, as we see in Acts chapter 2. So some of those individuals that were the loudest screaming, "Crucify him," the same thing that my sin does to Jesus, his screams, "Crucify him," were brought back to this level of repentance. They're not joyous that Jesus is dead. Instead, they find themselves in sorrow. What a man of God who would die on the cross for us. And so what is our response? What are some lessons that we can see from the holistic cross experience? First, the first lesson is I believe we have to see the price of our salvation. The price of our salvation. This was incredibly expensive. The price of our salvation is not about religious rituals. It's not about work. There's nothing you can do to get you to salvation. There's nothing you can pay. There's not any amount of good or moral compass that you can have that will get you there. The price of our salvation was Jesus' death on the cross and your reception of that. You're believing with your heart and saying with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the reception of salvation. The price of your salvation was paid in the death of God and man in flesh and bone. It says in 1 Corinthians, you were bought with a price. You were. Each and every one of us were. So the price of our salvation is all about Jesus' sacrifice. Secondly, a lesson that we can learn from the cross is that our salvation is a gift that must be received. You're not just going to stumble into being saved. Well, I mean, I guess God could make it happen. But most people don't just slip and fall into believing in Jesus. There's a level, you have to receive it. Jesus doesn't say you must just believe with your heart or you know, be introduced to Jesus and carry a Bible around and then you'll be okay. It's no, you've got to believe it. You've got to receive it. You've got to truly trust that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. It says in Scripture that He is the only way to get there, and that's true. You've got to really believe that and not just half-heartedly believe it. It's not just a jacuzzi Jesus that likes to hang out with us in the comforting moments. It's a real Jesus that's with you in the hard. It's real in the hard moments. It's real Jesus that's walking with you through the hospital when you need Him. It's the real Jesus that's with you in the car accident. I mean, it's the real Jesus, and it's the gift that all you have to do is receive. It's not a gift you have to pay for. It's not a gift that you owe anything on. It's not a debt that you have to pay. They're not coming with a mortgage statement, but it's a Jesus' reception of the gift. I mean, the reception that you have of Jesus' gift. It's like the two thieves on the cross. One believed and was saved. The other rejected Jesus and was lost. Which one are you? Are you one that receives this great gift? Or are you rejecting it? And then finally, the lesson we see from the cross is that Jesus is our rescuer. We got to see Jesus as our rescuer. Are we trusting in our own efforts or do we rely on Jesus? When I think of Jesus as a rescuer, my brother, the one who did communion with us, which I owe you $5 because I didn't tell you I was going to tell this story. So my brother has been a volunteer firefighter. And when I think of Jesus as my rescuer, I think of firefighters. I think of like heroes that there's a child in the burning building, and AKA you and I are all the child in the burning building. And Jesus is the firefighter that comes in, risks everything, is willing to lay his life to the side to save that child from the burning building they're in. And so I think we have to see Jesus as that, as our rescuer, the one who comes and finds us in our mess, pulls us out of it, the one who finds us in the burning building and saves us. And so we have to understand the price of our salvation. We have to understand that it is a gift that must be received. You're not just going to accidentally find Jesus. You've got to receive that. And then also Jesus as your rescuer, to know that He is the one who saves you. And so Jesus' last words were not words of defeat. Not a single one of them was a word of defeat. Every one of them was a word of victory. Every one of them was looking in the face of the devil, looking in the face of sin, and claiming victory in the midst of it. He endured darkness, separation, and death so we may have life. And so the question for us that lingers following this last word is, what is your response to the cross? What is your response to Jesus' last words? Are you going to respond like the Roman centurion who sees Jesus' death and goes, man, surely that was the Son of God? Are you going to respond like the thief on the cross who knows he's wrong, who says we deserve this death? He does not. And instead looks to Jesus as the Savior and says, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Or are we going to receive Jesus like the crowd? Sorrowful, but more than likely not going to change our ways. Some did, but not the vast majority. Sorrowful, but unchanged. We can look at the cross and we can feel pity on the death that Jesus had. It was horrendous. It's hard for us to see. And it's so hard for us to see that if you've ever watched The Passion of the Christ, you know. Because you cry when they bring out the cattail whip, the scourging whip, because you think that it's about to happen in the movie. It doesn't. spoiler alert, if you hadn't seen it, it's 20-something years old now, so you should figure that out. But we all know how much that death hurt, because when you watch it, even in its Hollywood format, most end up with tears falling down their face. And so how do you respond to that? Are you responding to the Roman centurion? Are you responding as the thief on the cross? Are you responding with one who really receives the fact that salvation was paid on that wooden cross beam? Or do you find yourself sorrowful but unchanged? And I dare say, if you find yourself today sorrowful but unchanged, today is the day that you need to change that. Today is the day that you can truly receive Jesus. Today is the day that you can truly affirm your salvation. You can be made new. You can walk out of this room different than you walked in, and your past will not define you going forward. That you will not be held to the, you will be set free as from the captivity that you've been held in. And so I challenge you to view the cross as the liberation tool that it is, to view the cross as the salvation moment that it is, to view the cross as the face of Jesus who looks upon you and says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing. Today you could be with me in paradise, has compassion enough to say, this is your need and I'm going to help you meet it, was willing to be abandoned so that we would never be abandoned. Matter of fact, we'd actually become adopted. Was willing to thirst so that our human needs would be understood. And so as we walk through pain, he gets it. He sees it, and he walks the same path that we do so that he can honestly say, I have done everything, Lord, for this individual to know you, and it is finished. And to then finally say, alongside all of us, we commit our spirit to you when our days are finally numbered, to where we go into heaven and we hear that phrase, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so today is a new day. And I pray if you are a person who you cannot say without a shadow of a doubt, yes to Jesus, please do not leave this room otherwise. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, today is a new day. Today is a day that you have made, and we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. Or as even Paul would write later, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. It's always a choice for us, Lord. It's always a choice for us to place you first. It's always a choice for us to see the cross differently. And as we march our way toward the cross, as we get ready for Palm Sunday next week and Easter that would follow, Lord, I hope our hearts are turned. I hope we are squeezed out like a wet rag before you, that you truly, Lord, leave us just breathless in the fact that you were willing to suffer so much for us. Lord, I pray that for those of us in this room who still hold on to shame and guilt for our sin, that we know today that we are forgiven and that you are willing to move past it. We have to be the ones to move. And Lord, I pray that we may see ourselves either as the Roman centurion who says, surely you are the Son of God. Surely this cross was so impactful. Surely salvation has come for us. Or the man that was dying on the cross that says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord. I pray that our hearts are so turned to you that we no longer sit in obscurity, or we no longer come on a Sunday morning just wishing that you would somehow show up in some way that we've predetermined in our head, but instead today we make a choice of our own to say yes and amen to Jesus. And so, Lord, I just pray for anybody that's under my breath who does not know you. I pray they have the courage to finally make today the day. I pray for those of us who do know Jesus. Lord, I think we can see the cross as a very soft moment for us, almost like we look at it with nostalgia because we're like, oh yeah, that is the salvation tool. But Lord, the cross should be just as effective for us today as it was when we said yes to you. The cross should be a way for us to look upon our sin and realize that it does not hold us captive any longer. That the final words of Jesus are so important for us and how we attribute our life to others around us. And so I pray we walk into our workplaces tomorrow offering forgiveness and freedom to those who need it. I pray that we walk into our schools post-spring break with a new sense of joy in the name of Jesus, to where we are not defeated by teachers or defeated by our coworkers or defeated by other students, but instead we go in the name of Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit and we make a difference in even a person's life. That we are willing to set ourselves aside, to die daily, and to pick up our own cross. Thank you, God, for what you're doing for each and every one of us, and I praise you for what is to come. It's in the name of Jesus I pray all these things. Amen.